Thank you, team. Thanks, Brennan, for leading us this morning. Thank you, worship team. We appreciate you greatly. Good morning, everyone. If you're visiting us for the first time, my name is Jamie, and I am one of the pastors here at the church as well. And I love my job, and our pastoral team love their jobs, and this is good. And the last few weeks, when I've been preaching, before I preached, I've taken a couple of minutes to honor one of our staff, because I just think that's really, really important. And some of you as well in here, you know, if you don't have kids or grandkids or in children's ministry, you may never meet Claire, you know, or whatever it is. So I think it's good for you to hear a little bit about our staff too, particularly as we've had some new staff join us recently. And so I talked about Claire a few weeks ago, and then Matthew, and then Lyle. And Timmy, it's your turn today. So I want to talk to you really briefly about Tim Olson. Tim's been with us for a few years. He's our pastor of youth and young adults. And I just want to say that it seems like almost every time we turn around, somebody is telling us how amazing Tim Olson is. And I'm getting a little tired of it. I'm just kidding. I'm not getting tired of it at all. I actually am not getting tired of it because I agree with it 100%. Tim brings character that is off the charts. Tim is excellent at his job. He is passionate about our youth and young adults. It has been really neat to watch him from the very beginning when he started to, he cast his vision to us about what he wanted to do with them, and to watch it come to fruition and how he pours in to his leaders is just excellent. And so I love working with you, Tim. It's a treat. And so just let's honor Tim Olson this morning. Good, good. All right. This morning we are going back into the King Jesus Gospel series. And if you're new here over the last sort of few months, you won't know much about this series, but we've been preaching this on and off for about 2 years now. We're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and it's our kind of ongoing series that when we're not going in a different direction or preaching something else, we're in the King Jesus Gospel. And so what I'd like to do is actually bring this series to a close this spring. So what we're going to do is I'm going to preach from the second half of chapter 19 of Matthew this morning. And we're going to kind of preach through March, landing very aptly at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And then there will be a few chapters we kind of jump over because we want to land timing-wise with the Passion narratives for Good Friday. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew, the resurrection. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next little while, as we've kind of dipped in and out of this over the last few years. What I'd like to do, though, is before I get into today's passage, is just sort of set the scene again, because it's been a while. And of course, for those of you that are newer in our church family, you won't have had the context. So what I want to do is set the scene a little bit, bring us up to speed, remind us of where we've been and some of the flow of the story, and so on. So a few years ago, I preached the very first one in this series. It was on the genealogy. And I said to you, and I think I've said a few times since then, that the Gospel of Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, any of the other books of the New Testament, emphasized the kingship of Jesus more than any of the rest of them. And you see that at various points, the various things that Matthew pulls out. He presents Jesus as king, King Jesus. And Mark doesn't do that, Luke doesn't do that, John doesn't do that, but Matthew does that. And as we've gone through, one of the other things I've also said to you, particularly the first maybe 6, 7, 8 chapters, shows us that Matthew was very, very keen to present Jesus through the things that he said and the things that he did as essentially retelling the ancient story of Israel, recapitulating the story through his actions and through his words and his teachings and all of that. Well, why did he do that? One of the reasons he did that, because it's almost as though Matthew wants us to see Jesus as this actor on a stage as we're reading through it, and we're watching him unpack the story. And why did Matthew want to do that? Why did Jesus need to come in and take up that story and fulfill it? He did it because he needed to do exactly that. Because Israel failed. Israel ended up in exile. It's almost as though this ancient story that God began in the garden, when he desired to bring humanity back to himself into his embrace, this story went on, and there's key people like Abraham and David and so on. And remember in Judges and Ruth, I told you how the genealogy of David kind of snakes its way through that crazy period. David and Messiah. But by the time you get to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, it's almost like the story has run out of gas. It's almost like it's stuttering and it's stuck. The people are in exile. They're not living out the call very effectively. Jesus needed to come in, step into that story, take it up in himself, and fulfill it. And ultimately, of course, he'll fulfill it in the death and resurrection that we'll look at Easter time. So in chapter 2 of Matthew, Matthew tells the story of the infant Jesus and his family having to escape from Bethlehem, and they go to Egypt because of what Herod is doing. And then, soon after that, a little bit later in chapter 2, they come back after an angel visits them, after Herod is passed on. The infant family come back from Egypt into the promised land, and they settle in Nazareth. And Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 when he says, "Out of Egypt I shall call my son." Well, when Hosea preached that and prophesied that way back hundreds of years before, yes, he was prophetically looking forward. I don't think he would have understood what he was looking forward to. Matthew unpacked that. But what Hosea was looking to, too, is he's looking back to the Exodus period. Because he's saying, out of Egypt I called my son, the people of Israel, my sons, out of Egypt into the promised land. And so in chapter 2, we have in the life and the actions of Jesus and the infant Jesus family, we have the story of the Exodus being retold, the path of the Exodus being retold. In chapter 3, just as Israel of old were led through the waters of the Red Sea, in chapter 3, so Jesus enters the waters of baptism. After passing through the Red Sea, the ancient Israelites were in the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. What does Jesus do when he comes out of the baptism? Out of the baptismal waters, he goes into the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. This is a retelling of the story. In chapter 4, after passing through the Red Sea, the people wandered, sorry, I've already talked about that piece. Second part of chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus calls his 12 disciples. And he calls his 12 disciples, and they come and they gather around him, and they follow him, and they listen to him, and they're taught by him. Well, we know from the ancient story that there were 12 tribes that literally camped in the wilderness around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the loci of God's presence on earth. How's the Holy of Holies, God's presence? And it moved, and God moved as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. So in the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus calls the 12 disciples around him. The loci of presence of God on earth is no longer in a tabernacle or a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke. It's in a God-man called Jesus Christ. And the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, follow him around. Chapter 5. Jesus goes up a mountain and he begins to teach. Moses had gone up a mountain. He'd received the Ten Commandments and he taught the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples. Then as we go through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we have things like Jesus teaching about salt and light in the world and relational issues like adultery and lust and giving of oaths. Retaliation and love, prayer, fasting, giving to the poor. So we talk about the reign of King Jesus and what it looks like to be part of that reign, to live in that kingdom. When the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, you then have many chapters that follow it where there's all kinds of other laws that are unpacked, and the laws kind of commentate on the Ten Commandments. They sort of unpack and flesh it out. Keeping these laws is what it looks like to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is all about if you start to live according to the Beatitudes, the list, Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, as you start to live that out by all these various things that I just listed, so you start looking like somebody who's a peacemaker. So you start looking like somebody who's merciful. These descriptors of the kingdom. So particularly in the early parts of the chapter, early chapters of Matthew, kind of the first 7 or 8 chapters, you see that Matthew seems to be suggesting that Jesus is paralleling the ancient story. And he's taking up that story because he's going to take it on. And where it has stuttered and run out of gas, he's going to kickstart it. and he's going to move it forward in a way that humanity never could. Because what we're going to learn in our passage is there's definitely one thing we could never do. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. So if you want to turn, actually we're going to look at that now. If you can just bring the passage up for me. If you have your Bibles, turn to the latter part of chapter 19, starting at verse 16. We're going to read it together. And in this passage, what we have is somebody who's kind of wrestling with the idea that this ancient story of which they were a part, they kind of seem to be getting the fact that it's run out of gas, it's stuttered, it's not making sense anymore. This person seems to be missing something, they're not quite getting it. Let's read and find out. Then someone came to him, to Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I've kept all these. I've kept them all." Some translations say, "I've kept them since my youth." In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says, "I've kept them since my youth." "What still do I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Easy. When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it's impossible. Forget it. It's impossible. But for God, all things are possible." God's word to us this morning. Amen. Jesus is approached by a young man. Mark just calls him a man. Luke says he's a young ruler or a leader. And I think that would make sense to us that he was a leader because we learn he has many possessions. He's very, very wealthy, so it makes sense that he's probably a leader. I'm going to suggest to you that he was probably a young Pharisee, a prominent Pharisee. And I'm going to suggest that to you because later on he reveals that he's kept the commandments all of his life, all the days of his life, since his youth. That's something a Pharisee would do. And you'll see later again why I think it's a Pharisee. So let's just suggest that this is a young Pharisee, a young, wealthy, prominent Pharisee. And he asked Jesus, "What do I have to do, or what good deed do I have to do to earn eternal life?" And I don't know about you, but on a first reading, I'm a little bit troubled by what Jesus says. Because he says, if you want to enter into life, Zoe, that's eternal life, if you want to enter into life, you have to keep the commandments. What? Why did Jesus say keep the commandments? I thought we spent so much time as evangelicals saying, no, it's not about keeping commandments. It's not about the law. The law can't save anyone. It's through faith in you, Jesus. I mean, we'd quote Paul, wouldn't we? And we'd say it's by grace, it's by faith in Jesus that we're saved. It's not by works so that no one can boast. It's got nothing to do with commandment keeping and law keeping. So why does Jesus say it's about commandment keeping? Is Jesus suggesting that to keep the commandments and the law, that's how you get saved? What an interesting question. What I'd like us to do is to take that question and put it on a shelf for a minute. All right, we're going to pick it up again later. Just hold it. We'll come back to it. The young man responds and he says, well, which ones? Which commandments? Dennis, if you could bring the list up for me, please. Well, Jesus responds and he says, well, don't murder. That's actually the sixth commandment. Don't commit adultery. That's the seventh. Don't steal. That's the eighth. Don't bear false witness. That's the ninth. Honor your father and mother. That's not the tenth. That's actually the fifth. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's not even one of the Ten Commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? Why did Jesus choose those five commandments And why did he add that one at the end? Why didn't he list them all? Why does he say, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, something we're going to learn a little bit later in chapter 22 is that somebody's going to come to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Which is the biggest one, the greatest one? And he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commandments of the law, everything. And Jesus says to him, the greatest commandment is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one, he didn't ask for a second one, but he gives it. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. So here, in response to the young, prominent Pharisee, Jesus has listed five commandments, not ten, and he's added the second part of the answer to that question, but not the first part. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So the rich young man is listening to Jesus, and his response is, well, I've kept them all. What are we going to do with this? Why do you think Jesus listed those and not the others? Well, one of the things we might say is that those are probably, of the Ten Commandments, are probably the more observable ones, maybe. Like if somebody was looking at your life, they're a little bit more observable. They maybe look in your life and say, yeah, like I know that this guy steals. Or I know that this guy has never committed adultery. So, you know, they may be a little bit more observable, perhaps. Maybe that's part of the reason. I don't know. Or perhaps it's because what I said earlier is that he's a Pharisee. And you see, a Pharisee is very likely to keep those commandments. And actually, could you bring up the next slide for us there, Dennis? If you look at the next slide, you've got don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother on the left. But on the right-hand side, I've listed the other four, the beginning commandments, no gods before me, first, no idols, second, don't misuse the name of the Lord, third, keep the Sabbath, fourth. I haven't added the tenth because Jesus doesn't mention it, and it actually would be on the left-hand column there. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see that you can take the Ten Commandments and you can actually split them into two camps? The left-hand column relates to everything to do with the horizontal. It's all related to how you treat one another and other people. And the right-hand column is the vertical. It's all about your relationship with God. You see that distinction? So love God and love neighbor. Well, if we were to take that, well, love God would be under the right-hand column, right? And love neighbor would be under the left-hand column. So Jesus is only focusing on the left-hand column. He's not focusing on the right-hand column. Maybe it's because the guy's a Pharisee, and he knows that no Pharisee would ever break any of the ones on the right-hand column. They were obsessive about law-keeping. No Pharisee would ever have a foreign idol. Because one of the things we can say about the Pharisees is that they learned from the past. They learned from the past. Of all the bad things and criticisms we could make of the Pharisees, how obsessive they were with law-keeping and legalistic and blah, 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 one of the good things we can say is that they never went to idols ever again. They got the fact that the primo reason that their forefathers ended up in exile was because of idols, was because of idolatry, was because they bowed their knee to foreign pagan idols, and they were never going to do it again. And that's why they created all these other laws that surrounded the main laws, so that even if you committed this, you know, you broke this law, well, you wouldn't break that one or that one or that one, and so you got no chance of ever breaking the actual one. Right? They were obsessive about it. But no Pharisee would ever break the ones on the right-hand side. So maybe Jesus is making that assumption. The young man responds to Jesus and he says, well, I've kept them all. Since my youth, my life has been all about keeping the commandments. I've ordered my whole life around the law. I've never, ever broken any one of them, Jesus. And then he says, what still do I lack? Aha! We're getting somewhere here now, aren't we, with this Pharisee. We're beginning to get somewhere with this individual. Even though he's been so good and faithful to the law, he's lived an exemplary life, he's a good Pharisee, he's an excellent law keeper, nevertheless, deep down, he knows there's something lacking. He knows that law keeping is not enough. He gets the fact that the story of which he is a part has come to the place where it's broken down and it's stuttering and it's out of gas. There's something missing. Something not quite right here. And he's haunted by a lack of assurance. He's one of the people of God. How could he not have assurance of all the things God's done in the past? How could he not be assured of the fact that he's a child of God? He's asking, what do I have to do to get eternal life? He's haunted by this lack of assurance because he gets the fact that there's a limit to the law. And we're going to see kind of how this unfolds. Okay, let's go and grab our question off the shelf for a moment here. Our question was, is Jesus suggesting that keeping the commandments is what saves you? Well, I think we'd say no, right? I think we'd pretty safely say no. Why could we say no based on this passage? This is why we could say no. Jesus is taking this young Pharisee on a journey. Jesus is drawing him out quite skillfully. He's helping this young man to get there for himself. He's probing this man to get to the very heart of what the issue is. He's taking him on a journey. He did the same thing with the woman at the well, if you know that story in John. He probed with her. Often Jesus would speak in parables. He wasn't always that black and white, was he? It wasn't like Jesus came to the woman at the well or this Pharisee and say, okay, yeah, I know what your problem is. I know what the issue is. This is what you need to do. Let's do it. Okay, that's nicely tied up. Thank you. Jesus didn't do that. Very rarely would Jesus do that. Instead, what he does is he kind of draws this guy out. He tries to get to the heart of the issue, and he probes with questions. And so in telling the man that he should keep the commandments, all he's doing is keeping the Pharisee party line, right? He's using the colloquial understanding. The man had called him teacher at the very beginning. Well, this is what you'd expect a good teacher to say. Keep the commandments and you're good. So he's just doing what a good teacher would do. And he knew, Jesus knew that this man was wrestling at a heart level with the adequacy of the law. He could see deeply into this man's heart, and he knew that by giving him the typical answer, what he could do is he could kind of draw him out and enable the man himself to get to the place where he's like, nah, Jesus, I don't think that's it. I've kept them all my life. What still do I lack? It's pretty skillful, hey? He's taking him on a journey. It's not good enough. What Jesus is able to do is he's able to take this man to the very heart of the issue for him. Let's be careful we delineate that. What does he say? He says, if you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give your money to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. This is not teaching a theological truth that selling your possessions saves you. No, the come follow me, that's the important part for salvation. But he's not also saying that everybody needs to go and sell their possessions and give everything away to the poor and then follow Jesus. He's just saying that that's the issue for this man. Because we're told he's a rich man, and given his response that he was sad and he walked away, shows us that this was the issue for him. And in fact, in a deeply tragic way, he just couldn't get beyond that. And he walks away sad and grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus doesn't force anyone, does he? He invites you. He paves the way. His embrace is there. But you can walk away. This young man walked away. He's taken the man to the inner place, the place where values are formed. We call it the heart. And he's probed the man to see what lies at your heart, what lies at your very inner self, what is it that's there. And he's found out that it's his possessions, his wealth. It's become his idol, his alternative God. Remember I said a few minutes ago that he only lists the horizontal commandments and not the vertical commandments, and probably because he's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, you know, you could probe those ones, but a Pharisee would never break these ones. Well, in a truly ironic sense, maybe what's happened is that the man has not broken the ones from the left column because he's kept them all from his youth, but maybe it's the unspoken ones that he has actually broken. He may not be bowing down to Baal, a foreign idol, but there's an idol in his heart. There's an alternative God in his heart. It's his possessions and his wealth. Maybe that's why Jesus didn't mention those other ones, because maybe it was all part of the drawing out process, enabling the man to come to that place by himself. It's a very tragic moment, isn't it, in the gospel? When the young man walks away from the absolute only source for eternal life. If there's one thing we can't do, it's save ourselves. With mortals, that is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The one thing that could save him, the life of God, the gospel message, he ends up walking away from it, the only source of life, because the idol and the ruling power in his heart is just too strong. What a tragedy. Jesus goes on in talking to his disciples who have been watching this and observing. And he turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? It's really hard for a rich person to enter into heaven. You know that? Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel, huge camel, to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are astounded. Well, who can be saved then? No one. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Friends, God is in the business of making dead things alive, isn't he? He's in the business of taking us who the gospel describes how before we came to Jesus, we were lost in our sin. We were dead to us. We were like dead men walking, dead women walking. Dead in our own sins, not alive to eternal life. Jesus is in the habit of making dead things alive and awakening us to eternal life, to true life, to the source of all life. Isn't that a beautiful picture? My question then as we close out this morning for you is this, and I'm going to ask everybody in the room to just close your eyes for a minute. Will you all just close your eyes? And I want you to try to picture a scene. Imagine you're standing there in the desert of Palestine, and Jesus is standing right in front of you. There's no one else around. It's just you and him. And he's looking at you. Whatever image of Jesus you have, that's okay. Jesus is looking at you and his eyes are piercing. And he's talking with you. And Jesus is trying to take you on a journey similar to this young man. And he's asking you penetrating questions. And he's trying to draw you out. And as he takes you down to your very heart level, your very core, church family, what does he find there? What does Jesus discover? What is the ruling God or the ruling idol that lurks in your heart? Is it your possessions? Is it your wealth? Is it a relationship with someone that's at the center of everything? Is it sex? Is it your addiction that just controls you? Drink, drugs, pornography, food? Is it your career? Is it power? Is it control? Is it fill in the blank? We all need to ask those questions, don't we? Those penetrating questions. In this story, a young man steeped in a certain religious worldview realizes that that religious worldview, it's not enough. The law is not enough. He still lacks something. Jesus reveals to him that he needs to deal with what lies at his very heart and then come and follow him. He needs to remove the obstacle and the idol that stands in his heart, that gets in the way from full abandonment to Jesus Christ. And for some of you in the room here today, maybe you have never made that first commitment to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've never done it. Something's holding you back, something's stopping you. Take a look at what's in your heart. Don't let things cause you to walk away from the only source of eternal life, just like this young man did. I'm going to ask everybody in the room to keep your eyes closed. Everybody bow your heads and keep your eyes closed. No one's looking. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, ever made that first commitment, I'm just going to ask you to lift your hand. Only I can see you. No one else can see you. Okay, put your hand down. Thanks. Those of you that raised your hand, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to say a prayer, and I'm going to ask you to pray it under your breath, in your heart, with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I've never actually come to you fully and completely. Lord Jesus, I want to confess my sin to you today. Forgive me for those things that I have done in the past that has offended you, that has hurt other people, that has caused pain and damage. Please forgive me. Have mercy upon me. And now, Lord Jesus, as I have repented of my sin, I turn toward you in faith and grasp a hold of you and the promises that you have made, and I receive you this morning, Lord Jesus Christ. Come into my heart, come into my life, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and save me, Lord. I commit my way to you to live for you forever. In your precious and powerful and saving name, amen. I'm going to encourage you that said the prayer with me to be very sure that you find someone to talk to about that. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of our pastors. Talk to the person who brought you to church this morning, a friend, a family member. And let them help you on your new journey. Help them unpack what you've done and what it means. Because we need to do this together. For those of you who are sitting here who know Jesus, who have known Jesus for a long time, but there's still something you know that lies in your heart that gets in the way, it still controls you. You know Jesus and you love him, but there's still controlling influences. There's things at your heart that take first place. And maybe when you close your eyes, you saw it, or maybe Jesus whispered it to you, or maybe you just know it. I'm going to ask you to oust it from your heart and put Jesus back there. So as we close here, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing a song called Jesus Messiah, and I'm sure most of you know it. And as we sing Jesus Messiah, what we're singing is name above all names. And so in that moment, may this be a song of response. May you respond to Jesus and say, you're my Messiah. Be the center. My first love. Coming back to my first love. Let's respond to him and worship him. Thanks, Brenna.